Well, good morning, everyone. The Bible reading today is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, and I'm reading from verse 20 to verse 35. Mark chapter 3, reading from verse 20, and this is the Word of God. Then he went home, and crowds gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize Jesus, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand, and if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." In Australia, we have a program, I think you have it here as well, called Master Chef. Maxine and I love watching Master Chef. It consists of a number of amateur cooks who are cooking off against each other. In last year's series, one night, there were only seven cooks left, and they had to cook a meal for a surprise visitor. They did not know who the surprise visitor was going to be. It turned out that the surprise visitor was the Dalai Lama. And each of the cooks came in, and when they offered the food to the Dalai Lama, they addressed him as "Your Holiness." The one exception was Kate. Kate is a Christian and turned out to be the eventual winner. But when she came, she did not address the Dalai Lama as "Your Holiness," but addressed him as "Dalai Lama." And a newspaper picked this up and asked her why, of all the contestants, she alone did not address him as "Your Holiness." And she said that she believed that God alone is holy and no human person is worthy of that title. There were also that night two ordained Christian ministers. Each of them addressed the Dalai Lama as "Your Holiness," and when the Dalai Lama was asked to bless the food, they also were asked to bless the food, and the first Christian minister prayed to the God of love without mentioning Jesus, and the second Christian minister prayed but did not mention God and did not mention Jesus. So here were two men ordained in the name of Jesus who effectively sidelined Kate and effectively sidelined the Lord Jesus too. Now that is okay if Jesus is just one among many, but if he is the Lord of life and death, then to sideline him is catastrophic. Now identity is crucial. If you look at the very first verse of Mark's Gospel, Mark tells us, the readers, what the characters in the narrative do not yet know. He tells us about the identity of Jesus, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And he backs that up, verse 11, where at his baptism, a voice comes from heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus is God the Son. And so as we read, knowing that, it is no surprise to us that he has authority over people. He forms the new Israel, the 12, Simon and Andrew the fishermen. He calls Matthew, Levi, from his tax collector's booth. He has authority over disease. He heals the leper. He heals the paralytic. He has authority to forgive sin, the paralysis which is caused by sin. He shows that the man is released from his paralysis because the sin has been dealt with. He heals the man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath day and then shows himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. He drives out demons who recognize that he is the Son of the Most High God. Identity is crucial. He has authority in the spirit world. He has authority over disease. He has authority over people. He is the authoritative interpreter of God's law. The gospel opens. This gospel is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it draws to an end, we have the testimony of the centurion. Surely this man was the Son of God. And if you don't get the message first and last, then smack bang in the middle is Peter, who says, "You are the Christ." Now, this weekend, we're going to have a number of sandwiches. In Australian slang, that's a sanger. So let's have a sanger with Mark. The Earl of Sandwich in the 18th century had a gambling problem. He played cards. In order to get quick food intake, he would ask his servants to bring meat in between two pieces of bread. And soon that became described as, "I'll have the same as the Earl of Sandwich, or just give me a sandwich." So you've got bread, meat, bread. And apparently the Dutch got in before you lot, 100 years before that they were doing it. But Mark got in before them. Way back in the first century, it's a literary device. And so tomorrow we're going to be looking at how Jairus comes to Jesus. There's the interruption of the woman of the hemorrhage, of the issue of blood, and then back to Jairus again. So you've got first slice, second slice, and the interruption. And the interruption is key, because the interruption gives us the interpretive key of what's happening here. So let's look at this first sandwich. Chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 is your first slice of bread. Jesus is in a crowded house. It is so occupied that he's not even able to eat. So verse 21, his family hear about this, non-eating, and they conclude he's got to be insane. We know that he likes to eat, but he just hasn't got time to eat. Let's go and take charge of him. I can hear my parents there, my mother saying, "He's off at that Bible college, Bruce. Let's go and get him, because I know he's not eating his vegetables. He's taking things too far." And so the family come down. He's lost it. He's not even able to eat. They come, verse 21, to take charge of him. So see the irony of this. They are coming to seize him, the one who casts out demons, the one who causes the storm to be still, the one who forgives sins, and they're coming to seize him. Now we have the filling in the sandwich from verse 22. The word about Jesus has spread. He's no longer just some regional minor figure, and it attracts attention of the religious people in Jerusalem, and they come down. Look at verse 22. They don't deny the reality that Jesus is driving out demons. They simply say, "By the prince of demons, he casts out demons." They don't question the fact that he's driving out demons, just that his power comes from the devil himself. So much for the compelling power of the miraculous, you see. It has no impact on them. "By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." And Jesus says how ridiculous this is. He says three things to them. This is illogical. A kingdom divided against itself, a house divided against itself, Satan divided against himself, simply cannot stand. Jesus clearly is freeing people from Satan's control. If therefore Satan is driving out Satan, then surely his end has come. And yet it obviously has not come. It's illogical what you're saying. Secondly, verse 27, no one can plunder a strong man's house without first getting in, tying up the strong man, then plundering his house. These demons being cast out of people indicate that Satan is being tied up because his house is being plundered. Jesus hasn't come to coexist with Satan. He's bound him and plundered his house for the good of humanity. That is his mission. One greater than Satan has come. And then Jesus gives this stern warning in verse 28. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven." All sins and blasphemies will be forgiven. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as it is an eternal sin, and it will never be forgiven. Now this is incredible, isn't it? You haven't invented the sin that cannot be forgiven. There is no record in the New Testament anywhere of anyone crying out to God for mercy and that mercy being denied. So what is Jesus, the source of forgiveness, talking about unforgivable sin? Surely unforgivable sin is unforgivable because it is sin which is not recognized as sin. It is not confessed as sin. All confessed sin is forgiven. Then the only sin which is unforgiven is unconfessed sin. And Mark adds there in verse 30, see what he says. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. He literally has an evil spirit. Now, if you go to them and say, well, you better confess that. So no, our attitude to Jesus is not sin. Our attitude to Jesus is not blasphemous. Our attitude to Jesus is a mark of our faithfulness. Our attitude to Jesus saying that he's of the devil is a mark of our doctrinal purity. Sin, not recognized as sin, sin which is seen as right, sin which is seen as good, sin which is boasted about and not confessed, is unforgivable. I'm proud and I don't care who knows it. I'm greedy, I don't care. I'm into consumerism. I'm into immoral behavior and that determines my identity. That's where I stand. It's unforgivable. You maintain that position. Don't confess it, but see sin as something which marks you out as typical of you and you boast of and are proud of. It's unforgivable. And so Jesus warns them, if you harbour this attitude that I am satanic, you will never be forgiven. Unforgivable sin is sin which is never recognised as sin and confessed. And you may say, oh, have I committed? If you're worried about it, then that's a sure sign that you are not harbouring unforgivable sin. Confess before God, Almighty God. Openly confess to him and you can be sure that God will forgive you completely because of what Christ has done. Hardened resistance of the Holy Spirit and the conviction about who Jesus is, you maintain that and you'll never be forgiven. It's an awesome word. It's a word of warning. You harbour sin and you make it the centre of your identity and you'll never be forgiven. But what an horrendous sin it is, because you are harbouring a wrong attitude to the peerless Son of God and you are saying that he has come to us from the depths of hell. I was reading recently about an Australian who was over here to play polo. And one night he and his polo team were coming home and they came to a village in England. It was about 9 o'clock or late at night. He and his polo team went into the pub and said, could we have a meal? The licensee of the pub said, sorry, the kitchen has just closed. Oh, look, anything at all. Just heat up anything. Don't make anything specially. We're just hungry. Could we have a... No. We can't open the kitchen again. We cannot accommodate you. So he left with his six friends and they went through the village and they came to another pub. And they went in there and they said, we know it's late. We wonder if you could give us a meal. Don't worry, the kitchen's about to close, but we'll keep it open for you. Oh, no. Just heat up anything you like. That's fine. And the licensee said, no, here's the menu. You choose whatever you like. It's available to you. At the end of the night, they ate and the bill came to about £180. And the man paid the licensee. He said, here is the £180 and here is a tip from my personal cheque for £10,000, and I give you this on one condition, that tomorrow morning you go to the licensee at the other end of town and tell him what has happened here tonight. Now, you see, you need to know who you're dealing with when you say, nope, the kitchen is closed. That man's name was Kerry Packer. He was Australia's wealthiest man by far. You don't turn Kerry Packer aside if you want to get a good tip. Now, you see, identity, friends, is crucial. We are not talking about some man who's got a few billion bucks. We are talking about the pure Son of God, the eternally divine, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And he comes down to these puerile men and they see satanic. This is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is who we're dealing with. Now, the final slice of bread comes in verse 31 to 35. Now Jesus' family comes. It's Mary, his mother, Matthew tells us, his brothers James, who wrote the letter, Joseph, Simon, Judas. And they, verse 31, are outside. They're standing outside, and they sent to him and called him out. But notice that the crowd, verse 32, was seated in a circle. Literally, that's what it says. They were seating around him. They were seated, Mark says, in a circle around him. And the message comes in. Your mother and your brothers are outside. They're looking for you. They've come to take charge of him. So they send someone in. Send Jesus out. Tell him mum's here and his brothers. He's at our beck and call. Yet he is the one who has bound the strong man. Can he be bound? Can mum send the word in and the brothers too? Is there one greater here than the Son of God? And Jesus comes up, verse 33, with this strange response. Who are my mother and my brothers? Who are they? And then he looks at those who are seated around him and in a circle, and he says, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever defines the good life as doing the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother. They are outside. He is inside. There is a crowd sitting around him. Mark says they're in a circle to do God's will. They are close to Jesus. And to be close to Jesus, to do his will, God the Son, is to be his brother, his sister, and his mother. Now there is the sandwich. The family come to take him away. Jesus says, be very careful that you do not commit the unforgivable sin. And the family call him out to come with them. Now, each filling of the sandwich and each sandwich is going to emphasize some particularly important issue of authentic discipleship. And this very first one deals with identity. And I'm sure I'm not saying anything that is new to you today. But we can sit here as disciples of the Lord Jesus and listen to truth we already know wash over us and settle down in our own comfortable areas and not recognize that we are disciples of the eternal Son of God. You must know who you are dealing with. Don't deal with him trivially. To be his disciple is to be part of a family. I'm part of a family. You're part of a family of flesh and blood. But we are part of an eternal family which is beyond mum, which is beyond my brother, which is beyond my sister. And our family is marked by the fact that our bread and butter is to do God's will, to sit at his feet, to come close to Jesus, to be in a circle around him, to listen to him and to do what he says. And so notice that discipleship isn't full of words, it's not full of knowledge, it's not full of intention, it's down to earth, fish and chips, basic, come, learn, do what he says, and go and be obedient. He is the Son of God, and a true disciple sticks to him. So implications, what are the implications of this? You can have more degrees than a thermometer. You can have planted mega churches. You can have made sacrifices. You can have denied careers. You can have rejected comforts. You can have pitched your tent in the farthest portions of the earth in order to spread the news of Jesus. You can be the biggest of big givers. But none of this puts Jesus in our debt. None of this means that we can call in him and control him, that he is at our beck and call. The true disciple of Jesus recognizes that Jesus is Lord and I'm not. He is Lord and I'm not. He is Lord and my family is not. He is Lord and my wealth is not. So Mary and James and the others, well-intentioned, motivated purely, we want to protect him from the consequences of his own mission. He's not eating. Let's take him home. Or we can be well-intentioned like Peter. I've got your own best interests at heart. Don't talk about death. I believe you're the Christ, but I'll set the agenda for what the Christ means. To seek to redirect Jesus is a wrong response. You do not take charge of him. He is Lord and you are not. The scribes They don't have his best interests at heart. They believe that he and his mission are satanic. Such estimate, if stubbornly held, is unforgivable. But it is equally satanic to seek for his own good, his own sanity, to take him away from his mission. Make sure he eats. Make sure he wears his cardigan. Make sure he's getting plenty of veggies. Make sure he does and recognise that Mum knows best. Get me behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You are not Lord, he is. And friends, is it such a leap from his first century family to his 21st century family, seeking to redefine his mission, extracting what is acceptable for today, taking out what is acceptable to the modern mind and consistent with the scientific method? And I've heard it again and again. It's called doing theology creatively. It's called searching for the contemporary Christ. It is called sensitive cross-cultural communication. It is sophisticated. It is articulate. It comes from popular Christians who are well-motivated, being true to themselves, sensitive to our culture, and they are redefining and redirecting, and they need to remember that he is Lord and I am not. He is God's son. I don't direct him. And this is God's gospel. I don't edit it. And so today people camouflage the cross because of its unenlightened substitutionary aspects. We reinterpret his death as bearing away the Father's wrath. So someone said this: here is a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross, and it is satanic. In the midst of the holy men, he is the unmentioned. His name is the unmentionable name. No prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus. One lady left standing alone because of her conviction that Jesus alone is Lord. Oh, he's the healer. He's the social worker. He's the counsellor. Oh, I like Jesus. I like his emphasis on social justice. He's anything but the Redeemer and the Lord, the unbound who binds the strong man. Yet we have the key to authentic discipleship. Mark has given it to us. You see, there it is, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is Lord and I am not. So what is this about? This means that I repent. I repent of my tendency to turn my back on those unpalatable aspects of the gospel. I want to edit the gospel. I can't. I go to a gym, four or five of us, and they say to me very often, "You don't believe this." And I think, "Oh, I wish I didn't have to believe that. You don't believe, do you, that good Hindus are going to hell? I wish I didn't have to believe that. You don't believe this crass nonsense that Jesus alone is the way to God, do you? I wish I didn't have to believe that." But is he Lord? Was he raised from the dead? Is he the authentic Son of God? If so, I will authentically stick near to him and not try to remake him. I don't call him out to see me. He calls me to his side. See, look back at chapter 3, verse 13. You've got this. He went up the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. He calls people to him. All wrong assessments of Jesus are equally unacceptable. He's insane. He's mad. He needs our help. He's satanic. He needs to be eliminated. He's bad. He's fanatical, needing our protection. You need to know who you are dealing with. He alone is free to define his lordship and his mission. And you and I are to stick faithfully close to him and declare his identity. Come and sit at his feet. Stick with him. Because if you gain the whole world without him, you have nothing. I tried at least once every week to repeat this saying at the gym. I'd go three mornings a week. And at least once to say, remember what C.S. Lewis said. If Christianity is untrue, it is unimportant. Don't give me a second listen. If, however, Christianity is true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing which it cannot be is moderately important, because we are talking about God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. So I challenge you today in your thinking about Jesus. Is Jesus Lord? Don't muck around. Do you believe that he is Lord? And as you, are you following him as such? There's a minister in Western Australia, in Australia, who used to be a Buddhist. One day he's walking along the beach with a friend of his and says to him, "Tell me, what does it mean to be a Christian?" His friend, quick as a flash, said, "It means that I have lost control of my life to Jesus." Have you? Have you lost control of your life to Jesus? Because it's only when you lose control of your life to Jesus in authentic discipleship that you'll be providing the sort of leadership which your family and your children need. You've got to know who you're dealing with. Stick close to him in a circle. You are not Lord. He is. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you have come amongst us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for Mark's record of Jesus' coming. We thank you for this first sandwich in which we see the differing responses to our Lord Jesus. We pray that you would remind us again and again that we are not Lord because we tend to think we are. We are unworthy lords, but that he alone is the Lord of heaven and earth. We pray therefore, our Heavenly Father, that we will be sure to stay close to him and to define the good life as doing his will. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.